We're resuming this week where we were last week. Jesus is before Pilate. He's been turned over by Caiaphas and the chief priests and the officials to Pilate. And we've seen what their desire for Jesus is. And Pilate's inquired of Jesus, and Jesus' response has been that my kingdom is not of this world. The reason I'm in this world is I came to bear truth, or to bear witness to the truth, and that everyone who hears truth, hears my words, rather, everyone who hears my words is of the truth. And we left off with Pilate's sort of enigmatic statement, what is truth? And that brings us to the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And to be honest, I've had some difficulty to figuring out how to go about preaching this morning's passage. On the one hand, this passage we're looking at this morning, we'll be looking at John 18, 38, the end of that, of verse 38, up to John 19, verse 16. On the one hand, this passage is personal, and it's emotional, and it's sort of raw, and it's sort of graphic. But on the other hand, the passage is deeply theological. And I don't think we do justice to the passage if we only look at one side of that or the other. We sort of have to try to look at both aspects of the passage. So I'm going to start in what may seem like an odd place. I'm going to go to the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. So you all remember the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Joseph is one of the sons of Jacob, and Joseph has a dream that he is going to essentially rule over his brothers. And his brothers hear about that dream, and they don't really like that. They don't like the idea of this Joseph guy ruling over them. And so what do? They sell him into slavery, and then those people who bought Joseph in slavery sell him into slavery again, and he ends up in Egypt. And while he's there in Egypt, he ends up being accused of something he didn't do and being imprisoned for a while. And then they find out that he can, through the power of God, explain what dreams mean. And so that gets him out of prison. And eventually he becomes the second in command to Pharaoh. And he interprets this dream of Pharaoh that there's going to be famine in the land. Pharaoh has this dream. Joseph interprets it. There's going to be famine in the land. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, you do whatever you need to do to prepare us for there's to be this famine in the land. And so during the good times for the next several years, they store up food and they store up food and they store up food. And then the famine comes. And what Joseph has done is prepared so that the land can stand while this famine's going on. And the famine gets so bad that Joseph's family outside of Egypt needs to come to Egypt to get food to live. And ultimately, they find out that it's their brother. The second in command of Pharaoh is Joseph, is their brother. And they bring Jacob down, and you know, they treat him well, feed them. Jacob's happy to find out that his son, who he thought was dead, is not actually dead. And then we get to Genesis 50, and Jacob dies. And the brothers of Joseph are afraid that now that their father is dead, Joseph is going to seek revenge on the brothers for selling him into slavery. And we come to this key verse in Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. The brothers are fearful that Joseph is going to seek revenge against them for selling him into slavery. And Joseph's response is, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. It's the same word. It's the same Hebrew word there. The only difference is that for his brothers, it's the second person. You meant it for evil. For God, it's in the third person. God intended it for good. When did the brothers intend their evil? When they sold him into slavery. When did God intend his good? It was at least that early. This is not a situation where God is taking lemons of a situation and turning it into lemonade after the fact. Oh, this evil's happened. I better try to find something good to do from this evil. I know what I'll do. I'll make Joseph second in command and have a famine so that he... It's not that way. At the same point, when the brothers were intending evil against Joseph, God was intending good. In and through the same act, God was accomplishing his purposes for good, and yet at the same time, the brothers are still responsible. They're still culpable. They still should be held accountable because their intent was evil. Now, we can say even more about that. Follow along with me here, please. Joseph's explanation of the good that God intended is that many should be kept alive. They should be kept alive through the famine. That's the good that that's the good that Joseph is aware of what God was doing. But we have more information, I think, than Joseph had. What was it that brought the Israelites to Egypt? What was it that brought the Israelites to Egypt? We just talked about it. The famine, exactly. The famine brought the Israelites to Egypt because Joseph had stored food. What ended up happening to the Israelites in Egypt? A Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, and they ended up becoming enslaved. When did God first tell one of his people that this was going to happen? That God's people were going to go into slavery in Egypt. When did God first tell one of his people that that was going to happen? I see. Abdi wants to spit it out. She's right. Genesis chapter 15, when God is explaining his covenant with Abraham, Genesis 15, he says, "The Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." What feast was instituted when God redeemed the Israelites out of Egypt? Passover. What feast is going on in Jerusalem as Jesus is before Pilate? Passover. What did the Passover, that first Passover, point forward to? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So you can see, God intended good, and he intended the good of relief during the famine, but there was a lot more good that God was intending through the situation in which Joseph's brothers were intending evil. And there's a striking parallel in the motives and the intentions of the chief priests and the officials and Pilate in wanting and in ending up crucifying Jesus. There's a parallel in that their intentions are evil. They are intending to do evil. They are doing exactly what their hearts desire. God is not coercing them to do this evil of crucifying Jesus Christ. Yet, God isn't scrambling to turn this evil into something good. I said it last week. God isn't just passively taking evil and turning it into something good after the fact, as if he was out of control for a little while. Oh, I better bring it back to where it ought to be. It's possible, the scriptures teach, that at the same time God is bringing about purposes that he had before the foundation of the world for good, for his glory, for our redemption, at the same time these people are doing exactly what their hearts desire in their evil intentions against Jesus Christ. God is bringing about the good that he planned from before the foundation of the world. So now I'm going to read this passage here, John 18, the second sentence in verse 38 through John 19, verse 16, and have that in mind as we read through this passage, okay? So Pilate says at the beginning of verse 38, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. There's a pattern that we can see here in the interaction between Pilate and the Jews and the interaction between Pilate and Jesus. It starts with Pilate will speak with the Jewish officials. He'll ask a question or he'll make a statement, and their response to him is invariably that they try to persuade Pilate to execute Jesus. They have different ways of saying that, but that's what they're trying to persuade Pilate of. And then after their response, Pilate will have some kind of interaction with Jesus, not always with words. So it's, you know, Pilate says something to the Jewish officials say something like, "We want you to crucify him," and then Pilate goes to interact with Jesus. And we saw this last week. So it started out with Pilate saying, "Okay, what charge do you have against this man?" And they said, "Well, trust us, he's evil." And then Pilate says, "Well, judge him according to your own law." And they say, "Well, we don't have the right to execute a man." And so in response to that, then Pilate takes Jesus back into the Praetorium to question him. And the pattern now picks up in verse 38. So he's questioned Jesus. He said that statement, "What is truth?" He goes back out to speak to the Jewish officials, and he says to them, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." There is no basis for a charge against Jesus. Now, have that in your mind. This is a big deal in this passage here. "I find no guilt in him." And then Pilate goes on, and he says, "Well, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that on the Passover I'll release for you one man during the Passover." Now, the goal of this custom was to release somebody who was in prison, imprisoned, so that they could take part in the Passover. Release a Jewish person who is in prison, being held by the governor, and that person could then take part in the Passover. So Pilate says, "Okay, we have this custom. I don't find any guilt in this man. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Here's the question that I hope comes to all of our minds. He's just said, "I find no guilt in him." Why doesn't he just release him? He doesn't need to appeal to a custom and say, "Would you like me to release this man, this King of the Jews?" Pilate's saying it with air quotes. Why doesn't he just release him? There's no guilt in him. What we see is that Pilate, from a human standpoint, his motivations are that he fears that he's going to lose his position as governor. And so he ends up being a coward. He ends up not standing up for what he knows to be true. He doesn't act as though Jesus, in light of the fact that he finds Jesus innocent. Now, but from a theological standpoint, we know that God's purpose is not going to be thwarted. God's purpose is for Jesus to be crucified. And so, yeah, Pilate's doing exactly what he wants. He's being a coward. But God's purposes are going to stand. And so he asked that question, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And the Jewish officials, chief priests, they say, Barabbas. Release for us Barabbas. In John, Barabbas is described as a robber or an insurrectionist, somebody who leads a rebellion. But in Mark and Luke, it says that he's being held for murder. So rather than asking for Pilate to release a man that Pilate finds no guilt in, they ask Pilate to release someone who's accused of murder. They ask Pilate to release a murderer. So, you know, at this point, why not? Why not just throw some more injustice at Jesus? I mean, we've had a betrayal, we've had a denial, we've had an illegal hearing, we've had illegal trials, we've had questioning by Pilate without any charges. He's been mocked, he's been blindfolded, he's been spit upon, he's been struck. And now Pilate says, I find no guilt in him, and would you like me to release him? No, release Barabbas, release this murderer for us instead. I mentioned that as part of this pattern, the Jewish official's response to Pilate is to try to convince Pilate to execute Jesus, to convince Pilate to crucify Jesus. But what I want you to notice as we go through this is that their efforts to persuade Pilate escalate at each interaction with Pilate. Each encounter with Pilate, their efforts to persuade Pilate escalate. So far we've said, hey, we don't have the right to execute anyone. And now what we see is, well, we'd rather you release Barabbas than Jesus. We'd rather you crucify Jesus than Barabbas. Now the pattern continues in chapter 19, verse 1. This interaction between Pilate and Jesus is not with words. It says that Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. He whipped him. He scourged him. Now you've probably heard that kind of whipping that was done to Jesus was this, where they used a whip that had bones and little rocks tied to the end of the whip so that it would cut into the skin. We don't know for sure that that's the kind of scourging that Jesus got. There was three different kinds of whipping that the Romans would do. And many people make a convincing case that Jesus was given the least severe kind of whipping. And many people make the convincing argument that he got this most severe, this scourging with these rocks and bones and stuff in the end of it. We don't know for sure, so I'm not going to hang the point on something we don't know historically for sure of what kind of scourging Jesus got. At one end of the spectrum, if he got the least severe, it's still painful. It's still going to be hard to walk. It's still going to produce wounds on the back and on the back of the legs and on the sides of the torso and so forth. If it's the worst kind, he may be, some people would die when they were given that kind of whipping. That's how severe it was, because it would pull, I talk about being graphic, it would pull parts of the body away as those bones and those stones would dig into the flesh and rip them away. We don't know what kind he got. But we know this, it was unjust. So he was flogged. And then it says they fashioned a crown of thorns. They're mocking him as king. They take a crown of thorns and they shove it down onto his head. And then they take a robe, a purple robe. It was probably a faded crimson Roman robe. And they put it on his head. They put that around him. And now you can imagine whatever kind of wounds you have on the back and your side and so forth. And then they have a robe put on that, what that's going to feel like. And then it says they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and striking him. So what was going on here was when you have a Roman king, somebody who's king, you come up and you bow down before the king and you might kiss his ring or give him a platonic kiss on the cheek as a sign of humility and service to the king. They were mocking Jesus by doing part of that, by kneeling before him and saying, Hail, King of the Jews. But then rather than the kiss, they were slapping him. So you've got these four things that they're doing to Jesus. They're whipping him. They're putting this crown of thorns on his head. They're putting this robe on him. And then they're mocking him with these sarcastic acts of loyalty. And you wonder what's going on. And so Pilate in verse 4 says, "I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." What did they just do this for? "I find no guilt in him." What I think is going on is Pilate saying, look how severely I've punished him. Now, I still don't find any guilt in him. I'm keeping him in the Praetorium. I'm not going to keep him back in the Praetorium any longer because I don't find any guilt in him. Is this punishment enough? Are you satisfied now? Will you quit asking me to execute him? I find no guilt in this man. And then he says that phrase there at the end of verse 5. "Behold the man." He brings Jesus out with the crown of thorns on his head and the robe around him. And he mockingly, sarcastically says to the Jews, he's basically asking them, "Is this enough? Behold the man." It's clear that Pilate had no idea how profound his words were. He's mocking Jesus, of course, this man who's supposedly king of the Jews. Can you imagine what he looked like at this point? Did he look anything like their conception of a king? But he's mocking the Jewish officials too. "Why are you so worried about this man? Look at him. What threat could he be to anybody?" That's what Pilate meant, but the Holy Spirit, I think, wants us to see more. John wrote this in a way so that we could see more, that phrase, "Behold the man." If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is the first time we get this idea that there's a man coming. There's a man who's going to come, the offspring of Eve, who's going to come, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent. That's what's going on here. Behold the man. And then it's interesting, if you read, it's just a few words in Genesis chapter 4, the beginning of Genesis chapter 4, where Eve says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." It could be translated, "I have gotten the man with the help of the Lord." There's the indication that Eve, who's just been told a few verses before that your offspring is going to crush this servant who just deceived you into sin, and Eve thinks it's happened already. "I've gotten the man with the help of the Lord. Is this the man who's going to crush the head of the serpent?" Well, no, that's not the man. That man's actually going to end up killing his brother. And then we get to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Zechariah is prophesying. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from this place and he shall build the temple of the Lord." And then the beginning of John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Behold the man. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. He didn't look glorious to them, but he looked glorious to God, and he ought to look glorious to us. One day, brothers and sisters in Christ, one day we are going to behold the man. One day we're going to behold his glory. One day we're going to see whatever scars remain on him. And there's indications after the resurrection that he's still got the scars from what he went through. Whatever scars remain in his glorified body of what he endured for us, we're going to see those. And we're going to see how glorious they are. Pilate may have intended sarcasm and mocking, but what God intends is for us to know that right now we see dimly, then we're going to see face to face. Behold the man. Now, after he says, "Behold the man," the chief priests and the officers, they look at him and again, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then Pilate just immediately cuts to the chase and he says sarcastically, is a lot of sarcasm here, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." So it's the third time, "I find no guilt in him. There is no basis for a charge against this man. He has done nothing wrong." And so he sarcastically says, "Take him and crucify him yourselves." Now, we know they can't do that, right? We've already seen that they don't have the right to execute somebody. And we see in their response, they didn't take Pilate seriously. If they had taken Pilate seriously, they said, "Oh, okay, yeah, hand him over. We'll take care of it. Thank you very much." But that wasn't their response. Their response was, We have a law, verse 7, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. What they're saying is, listen, Pilate, if his claim to be a king isn't enough for you to be willing to execute him, then execute him for this reason. We have this law, Leviticus 24:16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So we have this law, somebody who blasphemes, which they're saying is Jesus did, was saying that he's the Son of God, he ought to be put to death. So if you won't put him to death for claiming to be king, then put him to death because he's violating our religious law. This is a new charge, basically, that they're raising against Jesus, a strictly Jewish religious law. He's blasphemed, claiming to be the Son of God. Execute him for that. Now, we get to verse 8. If Pilate's response is any indication, this is the first time he's heard of this. It says that he becomes very afraid, or becomes more afraid. Why would Pilate be afraid when he hears that Jesus claims to be the Son of God? Well, the Roman culture was a superstitious culture, a polytheistic culture that multiple people, multiple things could claim to be God, and they had beliefs that, you know, you do wrong by one of these so-called gods, it could come back on you. So if Pilate says he claims to be the Son of God and he fits into one of these categories, something bad could come Pilate's way. So he's fearful about this. He hears this, he's fearful about it, but he's not fearful in the right way. He's not fearful in the way that it causes him to humble himself and to believe and to obey Jesus Christ. And so he takes him and he says, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" And Jesus doesn't answer. Jesus' response is silence. It's hard for me to stand up here and not talk for a few seconds. We all get uncomfortable. And Pilate's not happy about that silence. He doesn't like that at all. And so he says to him, "Don't you know I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And then Jesus' response to that is it puts all of this in perspective. "Pilate, don't you know I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Every form of authority, every holder of authority, everyone who has any position of power, any authority at all, has that power because God has delegated it. Power doesn't show up on people accidentally, incidentally, by happenstance. Anyone who has any authority, any power, any position over anyone else is because God has delegated that power. By what authority did Joseph's brothers sell Joseph into slavery? By the authority of God. By what authority did Pharaoh imprison Joseph when he imprisoned him? By the authority of God. By what authority did Pharaoh make Joseph second in command? By the authority of God. Even the illegitimate use of God-given authority, even the evil acts of men and women who are in power, they happen under the providential hand of God Most High. We see that, if you'll remember, clearly in the book of Daniel. Remember in the book of Daniel, there's a sentence passed down on King Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride, thinking he was such a wonderful and great king. And so the sentence is passed down on him. And Daniel 4:17 says, "This sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living," all of us, "may know that the Most High, God, rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Nebuchadnezzar had the authority he had because God had set him up over the kingdom of men. And God says, he's a lowly man, and I've set him up as king over Babylon. So if you want to know how this is real injustice happening to Jesus here. And if you want to know how this real injustice can be happening, it's happening by the authority of God. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So Judas's betrayal is by the authority of God. Peter's denial is by the authority of God. The arrest is by the authority of God. Annas's hearing is by the authority of God. Caiaphas's trial is by the authority of God. Pilate's questioning of Jesus is by the authority of God. And the scourging and the crown of thorns and the purple robe and the mocking is all by the authority of God. And just in case we're still not 100% convinced, we can read Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Those are hard things to hear. When I talked about the theology here, that's what I'm talking about. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son for us. It was the authority of God doing this. We dare not try to peer too deeply into those mysteries. We need to take the Bible at what it says and trust God in his holiness and his goodness and his perfection, that he's doing exactly what's right. So Pilate has actual authority. He just doesn't realize that it's delegated authority. He only has it because God gave it to him. And Pilate's using that authority in the way that God sovereignly ordains. And then Jesus adds, the one who delivered me over to Pilate, the one who delivered me over to you, has the greater sin. So Pilate's in sin. He's sinning. If he were justly using the authority God had given him, he would release Jesus because he's found no guilt in him. So Pilate has his own motives for not releasing him. But Jesus' point is, it's legitimately within your authority to hear the case of somebody who's been handed over to you. Now, you're doing wrong by not releasing somebody you found innocent, but it's legitimately in your authority to hear that case. The people who handed me over to you, they're guilty of the greater sin. Caiaphas, as representative of all these Jewish people who are yelling Barabbas, he's got the greater sin because he's completely abused the authority God gave him as chief priest in going out of his way to find him and to pay somebody to betray him and to arrest him and to have these illegal trials, authority that he did not legitimately have. Caiaphas and the council, they actively plotted to find and arrest Jesus. Pilate was given somebody by them to hold a hearing against. So Caiaphas has the greater sin. So we get to verse 12, and so you've got Pilate's fear of Jesus having claimed that he's the Son of God, and Jesus telling him, you wouldn't have any authority unless it had been given you from above. And it says that at that point, Pilate sought to release him. Ah, finally, justice is going to be done. Yes, he's scourged and he's whipped and he's beaten and he's been made fun of and spit upon and blindfolded and everything else. But now Pilate sought to release him. Okay, justice is going to be done. No. The chief priests and the officials and whoever was there from the Sanhedrin, all of that Jewish leadership, they were not going to allow this to happen. Three times Pilate said, I find no guilt in him. Now we see Pilate says that he's seeking to release him, but by the authority of God, Jesus was not going to be released. He was going to be condemned. So one more time, these officials, these Jewish officials, this Jewish leadership escalates their attempt to persuade Pilate. They say, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Now that phrase, friend of Caesar, was a phrase that was used sort of almost like a title of recognition of somebody who served the empire well. And they're saying, if you seek to have that title, if you seek to have that assigned to you, you can't release this man. If you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king, if somebody claims to be a king, they're opposing Caesar. What are they doing there? Why are they saying that? Well, what they're doing is they're threatening Pilate. They're saying to Pilate, look, if you let this man walk around in your territory, a man who claims to be king, if you release him, we're going to tell your bosses in Rome. They're threatening Pilate so that Pilate won't release him. Pilate sought to release him, and they're saying, if you do that, we're going to tell your bosses in Rome, you're no friend of Caesar. So finally, it says that Pilate sits down on the judgment seat. He takes Jesus out. He sits down on the judgment seat. That's the Bema seat, if you've heard that phrase before. In Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, it's the word for the judgment seat of God. It's the same idea, this seat of judgment. And what's happening here is, okay, Pilate's ready to make his verdict. He's found no guilt in him. He's found no guilt in him. He's found no guilt in him. He's seeking to release him. Now he sits down on a judgment seat. He's going to deliver his verdict. We're told that it's the week of the Passover. Preparation for Passover is going on. It's about the sixth hour. If you look at that with the other Gospels, they talk about the third hour. So somewhere between 9 a.m. and 12 p.m. is when this is happening. And one last time, Pilate checks with them. Is this what you really want? He says, behold your king. We've seen behold the man. Now we see behold your king. Again, the sarcasm is quite evident. But we have to see behold your king. This is the creator. John chapter 1, verse 2. In him all things were created and nothing has come into being that came into being. This is king. He is the king of the Jews. He's the king of the world. He's the king of the universe. Behold your king. And they shout, away, away, crucify him. And Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And now the Jews finally complete their treachery. So here's the escalation we've seen so far. First they say, release for us Barabbas. And then they say, crucify him, crucify him. And then they say, well, if you won't condemn him for claiming to be a king, condemn him for claiming to be the Son of God. And then they say, well, if you release him, we're going to report you to Rome. And now they complete their treachery. They say, we have no king but Caesar. Isn't this the finish of the complete re-enslavement of the Jewish people? Remember, they're enslaved under Pharaoh. They're redeemed by God through the prophet Moses. God's faithfulness is remembered every year annually during the Passover week. And now, during Passover week, rather than allow Jesus to go free, they reject the kingship of God himself. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. They're pledging their allegiance to Caesar rather than seeing Jesus released. They're slaves all over again. And even more than that, they're rejecting the new, the better, the perfect Passover. They're delivering up the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. By the authority and the sovereignty of God, the Jews complete their treachery, and Pilate completes his cowardice, and as a result, we're given eternal life. Verse 16 says that Pilate delivers over Christ to the wishes of the high priests and the chief priests and the officials in the Sanhedrin. He delivers them over to them to be crucified. I'm going to try to look at the theological and the personal, emotional in one more way here. From the theological side of things, Acts 2 and Acts 4, they give us a theological interpretation of what we just read that's sort of like Joseph's theological interpretation of what happened with his brothers. Acts 2, 22 and 23, this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. We saw all of that in the Gospel of John. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That word for definite means designated. predetermined, fixed, the predetermined, designated plan and foreknowledge of God. And when we read about God's foreknowledge in Scripture, it's not this passive thing that we try to think about with God where He just looks down the corridors of time and sees what happened. If you look at the use of foreknowledge and foreknowing by God in Scripture, you'll see that it's an act of God. He's actively doing something. God actively had this plan, this designated plan and this foreknowledge. God doing that, and then it says, you, men of Israel, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. They did evil. And then Acts 4, verses 25 through 28. This is after they had been questioned and released. They're recognizing what had happened. And the first part of the verses here is quoting Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. So that's the quote from Psalm 2 in Acts 4. And then they comment on that. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Now here's the list of people who were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Herod. Now, we don't read about him in John, but we see that Jesus went before Herod. Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, the people who actually took him out there and did the crucifixion, and the peoples of Israel, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And what were they gathered together? To do whatever your hand, God, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Four groups of people, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, unjustly, with malice aforethought, in sin, evil, delivered up what God, God's hand, God's plan had predestined to take place. Aren't those two passages basically a very longer ways of saying what Joseph said? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So that's the theological. Now, the personal. Think back to Barabbas. We read about them, the Jewish people saying, release for us Barabbas. And we read that as Christians and we see the injustice in it. And we wonder, how could those people do that to Jesus? How could they be willing to let a murderer go free and condemn an innocent man instead? Don't miss the symbolism here. I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. You're the murderer that God is freeing because Christ was condemned in your place. This is very clearly symbolic of Christ being condemned in our place and us being given Christ's righteousness in exchange for His condemnation. What's your worst sin? Don't shout it out, please. What do you not want anyone to know about? If you were in prison for your worst sin and you were about to be sentenced and what you did had to be made known so that someone else could be condemned for you, whatever the answer is, Christ paid for that. He was condemned so that you could be set free. Put your name in there instead of the name Barabbas. Even though Christ is completely innocent, aren't you glad that the Father was willing to say, I won't be able to go through every name. Release Kathy instead. Release Robin instead. Release Ryan instead. Release Bud instead. Put your name in there. Aren't you glad God was willing to say, release me instead? Barabbas got off easy, there's no doubt. But if you're in Christ, so did you. So let's put the theological and the personal together. God planned and He orchestrated the redemption of His people through the crucifixion of His Son from before the foundation of the world. And He did it so perfectly, we can see the shadows of it in Joseph. We can see the shadows of it in the Passover. And we can see the shadows of it in Psalm 2. And we can look at the condemnation of Christ causing Barabbas to be freed and see that there's a picture of our freedom that we have in Christ because of Christ's condemnation for us. And if we put all that together, can't we rest in the faithfulness of God with utmost confidence? Again, this is from before the foundation of the world. He's bringing this to happen step by step, meticulously, perfectly. Does it make any sense to think that God sovereignly ordered history so that it climaxes with the crucifixion of His Son, only for some event, something out of God's control, to snatch you out of His hand? So you can understand why Jesus has this utter confidence when He says, "No one can snatch you from the Father's hand." And you can understand Paul's confidence when he says, "There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus." No one has authority in this world unless God has given it to them. And that includes authority over your salvation. So you can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, in whom there is no guilt. He's the spotless Lamb of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this passage, the truths that it represents, the deep and amazing and profound theology in there of Your sovereignty over the uncoerced acts of evil men, and Your sovereignty. Christ was scourged and mocked and had a crown of thorns put on Him and a robe and mistreated and found innocent time after time, and yet continued to be held, and ultimately we saw that He was delivered over to be crucified. We thank You that His condemnation has bought us freedom. We know that everything in this world belongs to You, but we also know that as Christians we belong to You in a special way. We were bought with a price. We ask that You would help us to live what the rest of that verse says, to glorify You in our bodies. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.